Well, thanks for doing that, Louise. Our kids are really precious to us, and the time you have with them, parents, is such a critical time to help form in them kind of a heart for God, at least under the work of the Holy Spirit there. So what Peter and Wendy have done these last number of months, we trust God will take and use for the good of Bobby Grace and for the good of his people. So we're going to come to this word. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, and some of you are, we're coming toward the end of a series on the prophet Micah. And so if you want to chase that up now, Micah chapter 6 is where we are, the passage that Hannah read for us. And that's what we're going to get into. It's been a really troubling book. It's been a book that's spoken about the rightfulness of God's judgment. Now this morning is something a little bit different than that, and that's what I want to help us see this morning. A famous man named Oscar Wilde summed up a rather important truth like this. He said, in this world there are only two tragedies. One is not getting what you want, and the other is getting it. Yeah, Oscar Wilde was an interesting guy. He saw something so clearly that he was actually never able to apply in his own life. Interestingly enough, what he saw is that the things we want, whether good or bad, are a window to your heart. They tell you what you're about. They're a way into seeing what your heart really desires. And there are times, of course, when people have told me what they want in a good church. Have you had that conversation with people? What I'm looking for in a good church is A, B, and C. Now, not to deter you from having that conversation with me, but as I've listened to what people have told me at times about what they're looking for in a good church, I've found out far more about them than I've found out about a good church sometimes. Because the things we want, the things we desire, often say a lot about us. So what does God want? What are the things he desires? Now, I don't know about you, I find that question in evangelism tremendously important. What do you think God wants from us? That's the question. And you can imagine the answer the question normally receives. God wants us to be happy, good. Good's the one I usually get. People don't go for the happy one. They go for a religious answer at that point. God wants us to be good. And when you first hear that answer, you may think it's right. But the truth is, it misses the mark by a very long way. God wants us to be good? No. He wants something much more profound than that. Now, do you want to know what God wants? Micah 6 is one of the places that you find the answer. Come to it now if you're not there. It's a passage that opens with a courtroom scene. It begins in verse 1 there with Micah calling his readers. Listen to what the Lord says. Hear you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a case against Israel. And he summons the mountains and the hills of the promised land, that is the inanimate creation, to hear his plea against them. Now you might think that's an unusual thing to do. It is an unusual thing to do. But I take it what's going on there is God is so certain of the case that he's bringing that he's sure that even the inanimate creation, the hills and the mountains, will see that the verdict ought to be as God foresees it ought to be. And then the testimony begins. But it's an unusual testimony. I'm not sure if you noticed it as Hannah read it, as you looked at it this week in your groups. Because instead of God bringing a record of their guilt in so many words, he brings instead this passionate plea. And notice it there. He says in verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. You know, I don't know if you watch many movies, but courtroom scenes are great drama, aren't they? You know it from all the movies you've seen, the kind of the movies with a classic trial scene in it, like A Few Good Men. Remember that movie? Or A Time to Kill, one of those John Grisham books, I think it was. One of my favourites is very old. I'm sorry to do that. It's The Untouchables. Can you remember The Untouchables? With Kevin Costner. And Kevin plays Elliot Ness, who's the head of this new task force in the bad old city of Chicago, back in the days of Prohibition. And they're trying to bring down, if Kevin Costner is not a name you remember. Try Al Capone. Al Capone was kind of the mafioso kind of the guy who was kind of running the city. But they couldn't bring him down. If you remember the movie, they couldn't bring him down, or the history, because Al Capone had in his pocket every policeman in the city of Chicago. They'd been paid to look the other way. So Ness changed tack. He tried instead to build a case for tax evasion. And all they needed was one witness. All they needed was the bookkeeper. And they finally got him. They finally found the bookkeeper holding out somewhere. And the trial is about to begin. Now, the trial is about to begin in this particular book here in Micah. And God is the plaintiff. He's bringing the case. But he's also the witness. And his testimony consists of a brief record of his goodness to them. What he's going to do in these next verses is outline what he's done for them, how he's been kind to them. Verse 4, I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. How have I burdened you? I've done nothing for you but good. From the beginning of their history, God's generosity was seen in his rescue of them, in the gifts he's given them. Verse 5, in his protection of them. You may not remember this account. You'll find in the book of Numbers where Balak, the king of Moab, a country that kind of rivaled the budding nation of Israel, Balak seeks to do them harm on several occasions. And three times God frustrates him by turning his cursing into blessing. Or again, verse 5 there, in the days of Joshua, when they first came to the land, the people of Israel, it's God, on countless occasions, who helps them survive and prosper against a whole series of their enemies as they make their way into the heart of the land to Gilgal. And one of the big themes of the Bible's picture of judgment is that when sin is committed in the face of God's kindness, it makes that sin all the more culpable, all the more serious, all the more worthy of serious punishment. In fact, you come to the book of Romans and it puts it like this. He says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're doing something foolish. You're storing up for yourself wrath from God for the day of his wrath. You're storing it up by your failure to come clean, to repent. And the point of that passage in Romans is stop doing it. But you know, all our sin is committed in the face of God's kindness. In fact, in our day and age, I hope you appreciate, God's kindness is all the more profound. Much more profound than than was experienced by Israel, because God's reserved for our era his greatest gift. He's reserved for our era the gift of his Son. In fact, for us, for those of us here who know him, he's added to that gift, because of what Jesus did, the gift of his Holy Spirit. So imagine then the tragedy in our day and age, as opposed to Israel's day and age, as opposed to the days of Micah. Imagine in our day and age the tragedy of failing to respond properly to the goodness of God, to the mercy of God. That crime will be all the more unforgivable. It is all the more tragic. Now, there are times, of course, in our experience when justice seems to fail. Have you had that experience before? Where you're hoping someone will bring justice, but it doesn't come. In The Untouchables, just to go back to one of my favourite movies for a moment, just as the trial is about to begin, Ness is suddenly shown, if you recall, a list of the members of the jury. And what he finds out is that next to each name is an amount given to each jury member to bribe them in the big case that's about to take place. And he shows it to the judge. And you'd think that the judge would throw the case out of court, but that's not what happens. Because what he finds out is that the judge is in Al Capone's pocket as well. And so justice fails. But in the trial seen in Micah chapter 6, and in the great trial scene that comes at the end of the age, notice this. God's the plaintiff. He's the witness. He's the judge. And he's the jury too. Which means there'll be no mistrial here. There'll be no failure for justice to actually take place. There'll be no escape for the guilty. Is the very tragic but sobering and realistic news that you get. Now, I don't know about you, but let me confess, there are times in my life where I've been caught for speeding. Can you believe that? That's impossible. It's never happened to you, has it? Now, it's rare, at least it's been rare in the last few years, months. It hasn't taken place for a little while. But when you see the blue and red lights in your rearview mirror and you have that sinking feeling and your mind's going through the conversation that you're about to experience, where the policeman's going to say, good morning, sir, do you realise you've just gone through a school zone and you are driving at 120 kilometres an hour? Now, not that I've done that, by the way. But you know, when you've got that, when you imagine the conversation is going to come and you're thinking, he's going to say, is there any reason you were speeding? Is there any reason I was speeding? Is there some extenuating circumstance? And you realise there isn't. There's nothing you're going to be able to say to get rid of it as you're reaching for the licence in your glove box. Now, that's what it's going to be like on the day of judgment, to stand before God. There won't be a leg to stand on. It'll be terrible. It'll be terrible if you've known very clearly the goodness of God. So consider your friends and be desperate for them. Be desperate for them. Consider yourself if you're unforgiven, because if you are, it means you'll have spent your life blithely accepting all the good gifts of God only to store up wrath for yourself. That's dreadful. Now, you can tell a lot about a person from the things they love, from the things that they value. And the way they respond to the good they receive can tell you a lot about the kind of heart such a person has. In the days of Micah, what did the people of Israel want? What was it they wanted? Come to the second part of the passage. Pick it up in verse 10 and following, where you get a picture of the evil in the land that ran from the bottom to the top. Verse 10. Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah, which is a curse? Shall I acquit someone with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Now you realise this is poetry that the prophets are bringing you here, and so just to get behind that poetry for a moment, the short ephah. Any ideas what that is? It's a measure, that's right. It's a measure that you'd use in the marketplace. It's a measure to describe the practice of the store owners in the marketplace who cheat their customers by giving them less than what they'd paid for. Like, you pay for a dozen eggs, one of them you know is just, you know, it's missing, or it's rotten, or it's cracked, or it's... Or in verse 11... the butcher weighing the mince, and he's got his thumb on the scale. Your butcher doesn't do that, does he, these days? Because all those practices are so carefully monitored. There were evil shop stewards in Micah's day, but there was an evil merchant class as well. There were evil rich people as well. So remember, if you were with us, and if you weren't with us, just imagine you were. Think back to chapter 2, and back in chapter 2, you heard about this rich class who violently stole land from the poor, and they were aided and abetted by the wealthy magistrates and the corrupt judges and the false prophets. Or you notice there in verse 12, here's the indictment against them. Your rich people are violent, your inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore, I've begun to destroy you, to ruin you, because of your sins. You'll eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You'll store up but save nothing, because what you save I'll give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. Now, friends, if you're familiar with the Bible, that little expression there ought to remind you of a part of the Old Testament. Can you think what it is? If you can't, I can help you. It is the promise of the land of milk and honey. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Do you remember where you get this? Sorry, Faye? Yes. Well, actually, yes. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, as God made promises to them, he told them about the covenant curses. Covenant curses. Let me tell you about that very quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is where you'll find some of this, but 600 years before this, long time before this, as they kind of stood on the outskirts of the land, the plains of Moab, as they were called, God had painted for Israel a picture of what their future would look like. Abundant blessings if they trusted him, and if they were unfaithful to him and turned away to worship other gods, the flip side of his goodness to them, the covenant curses. And God told them in advance that the time would come when these very things would come true of them. And now, guess what? They have. But like most of God's judgments, which would be a helpful thing for you to think into, because next term we're looking at the book of Revelation. Like lots of God's judgments, which in our day and age is an uncomfortable topic, about which we tend to think, are God's judgments fair? Does sin really warrant the kind of serious punishment that the Bible paints for us? Like most of God's judgments, the judgments here take place through what's called secondary causes. Do you know what I mean by that? Secondary causes? It is, for example, it's the natural consequences of their own persistent sin. Because sooner or later in the timing of God, you always reap what you sow. You may not see it immediately. See, I have friends I've loved, and only now in these middle stages of their lives, dare I say, for my own sake, middle stages of my life, as they reach the middle stages of their lives, things they've sown years before are beginning to bear fruit in a really tragic way. Tell you how it worked for Israel. A nation begins with a great heritage. They work hard, they promote justice and peace and wise government, they grow strong and secure, they grow wealthy and affluent, and then it turns. Because their wealth and affluence then creates a certain pride. They become greedy. They become arrogant. Debauchery replaces decency. Amorality replaces justice. They overreach. They overextend. They grow weaker. They get softer. And in their weakness, other nations, this is kind of Darwinian, it's kind of survival of the fittest. It's what happens in the real world. Other nations see they're ripe for the picking. Now's the time when we can get our own back on them. Now that's what happened with Rome, of course. One of the greatest empires we've ever seen on the planet. That's what happened with Britain. Do you remember Britain was a world power? Does it seem like they're a world power anymore? That was 100 years ago. That's what's happening, I think, probably with America. And it's what happened with Israel. Because the nature of sin is always destructive. Which is why it doesn't just happen to nations, it happens to individuals. It happens in the lives of people who reap what they sow. Because they sowed something destructive, slowly, slowly it comes to bear fruit. You know, I was talking with a guy at McDonald's a few weeks ago. Successful, good-looking, wealthy, sought after as a man in his particular line of work. He's just had an affair. He'd been planning it for a while. A Christian guy, married to a Christian wife. One of the really, a couple that people envied. it seems. And he's mildly troubled about the affair. But he's become more troubled since, because he's realised kind of too late that he's poisoned his own nest. Because he looks at the child that he has and the wife that he's alienated and his close friends and his family, and he's realising that he's gained something, he thought, in the affair, but he's poisoned something. And he's wondering, will he ever get it back? Now, I think he's sincere, can I say? I think he's made a tragic, tragic error. I think there's a sincerity in him. He's poisoned his own nest. Or the woman who spent so long, and can I say, for our society, it's tough on women. I'll put it this way. But it means that women in our society can live their lives trying to gain approval of a world that's really hard to please. And so it sets them on a treadmill, kind of a pursuit of beauty treadmill, or a pursuit of excellence treadmill, or a desire to get somewhere in the world treadmill. And what it does is it just makes her anxious or depressed or insecure. It drives those things deeper and deeper. Now, friends, you know what? The desires that sin leads us to are always destructive. They're always destructive. You don't see it in the short term. You see it in the long term. And you don't even see it in the long term this side of heaven. But you see it inevitably one way or another. It's like, if I can put it this way, in a really distasteful image, but it's like urinating in your own swimming pool and then going for a swim. You poison the very thing that, you know, is the place you call home. Which brings you back to where we begin. Because you can tell a lot about a person from what they want, from what they desire. What does God want from us? To be happy? Ultimately. But in a way that's not trivial and trite. To be good? No, something much greater than that. Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. Come and look at those verses there. They're really famous verses. They're the subject of 1,000 sermons. But notice what they're saying in their original context. They tell you firstly what God doesn't want. In this particular context, he doesn't need from us any sacrifices. Not in the first instance. Doesn't need any sacrifices. Verse 6, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Does he want my firstborn son? All those rhetorical questions have the answer. No. He doesn't want any of those things. He doesn't need any of those things. You know, the idols of Micah's day, the Molechs and the Ashtoreths, they demanded child sacrifice. So do the gods of our day, actually in their own particular way. The gods of our day demand our children in different ways. They steal away their hearts with wonderful promises of love and wealth and ease, and they give them instead sex and anxiety and hopelessness and despair and the treadmill life. Different gods, same poisonous gifts, but God wants from us something very different. None of those things. No sacrifice, actually. No burden, no treadmill. Instead, he wants from us only those things which are, verse 8, life-promoting. Notice it there, verse 8. He's shown you, O mortal, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Now let me warn you about these verses very quickly. It's possible to get these verses wrong. It's possible to get them wrong. Because firstly, it looks like he's speaking about salvation by works. What does God want from you? Well, to do justice, to be humble. You can read it wrongly at that point and think that's the thing that God wants from you, but he's already ruled that out in verses 6 and 7. Did you notice? He doesn't want any sacrifice from you. It's not what he wants. And it's possible to get it wrong in the way that many people today get this text wrong. This is the core text behind the advocacy movement. Do you know what I mean by the advocacy movement? It's kind of a thing that's popular among Gen Ys. Hands up if you're a Gen Y. Yeah, you are. Or Gen Next. It's the thing that's called in Christian circles and secular circles doing justice. God wants us to do justice, which is often kind of code for rich kids in Western countries shunning popular brands and not buying them because they rely on slave or cheap labour in some Asian country. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with it. It's just God's got something in mind here that's very much deeper than that. And you begin to see it in the expression that comes right at the end of verse 8 there. It's that expression that says he wants you to walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with your God. In other words, just to make it simple, if you're somewhat new to these things, what does God want from us? Well, what he's always wanted. He wants genuine, true relationship. Not the occasional call for help like you shoot up a red flag when you're in desperate trouble. That's not genuine relationship. That's just exploiting someone. He wants genuine relationship. Now, I've mentioned before for you a man named John Chapman. Remember John Chapman? Some of you remember John Chapman. He was one of Australia's greatest evangelists, and he's a man who died just a few years ago. And he was a very good friend of ours at EV. He wrote a book called A Fresh Start, which is a great little book. If you're investigating Christian life, and some of you are, here's a great little book about what it means to be a Christian. And he has this line in the book which I find to be so true about the way we think about God. He says, we think of him more like he's a house brick than he is a person. By which John Chapman meant, we don't think of him as someone we ought to genuinely relate with, like we genuinely relate with our friends. You know what, if you exploited and used your friends, they wouldn't be your friends for very long, would they? And so, but we don't, for some reason, think about that when we relate with God. We think of him like he's a slot machine. You know, you put a coin in, you do the right thing, and God's just got to give you the good thing that comes out of the bottom. He's just got to. That's his job. No matter what your heart is, you pray a prayer, you say you're sorry, and no matter what your intentions actually are in that, because we all fail in those prayers, don't we? We say we're grieved about the things that we've done, and then we fail because we're weak and we're broken. That's something that's somewhat normal in that, unless you're seeking to exploit God. But we think God's got to deliver. Like that old Russian queen, Catherine the Great, said, she said, the good God will forgive whatever I do because that's his job. No, it's not. That's not his job at all. God actually respects us far too much to do that, to ever allow us to treat him like that. We can't con him. We can't use him. We can't presume upon him. Because he knows that anything less than the gift of himself is actually far too insufficient. It's not worth the price. So what does he want? He wants for us what's good. Do you believe that? He wants for us what's good. He wants for us genuine relationship. And he's shown in that most basic and fundamental way, by his extraordinary sacrifice for us. That's all he wants. Genuine relationship. And in this relationship, like all true relationships, you become like the person you relate with. You ever notice how women who love their husbands sit and watch the rugby with them? Or the cricket. Even if they hate it, they begin to resemble their husbands, or, you know, they begin to take on the virtues of their husbands. Probably works the other way around. I've begun to take on the virtues of my wife. She's an extraordinary woman. Tough guys who get their first girlfriend suddenly become soft guys. You know, you didn't see it coming, but that's pet owners who love their dogs start to look like them. Terrifying, but you see it happen all the time. And far more substantially, relationship with God, when it's cultured and nurtured, is likewise powerfully transformative, because you come to resemble what you revere. You come to resemble what you revere. And so relationship with God brings a bunch of things that are thoroughly good, but behind them all is this genuine relationship in which God makes us like himself. That's the significance of verse 8, you see. That's the significance of those two ideas. What does God require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, that is, to bear the fruit of genuine relationship with him. Do you know, does it remind you, that was the very thing Jesus so often brought to the attention of the Pharisees in the New Testament? He said to them, go and find out what this means. And quoting from Hosea chapter 6, he said, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I don't need your stuff. I just want your genuine relationship. Now, what they were lacking, those Pharisees, was the fruit of genuine relationship that issued constantly in a life of care for others, the kind not reserved for some flavour of the month pet project that teenagers and young 20s engage in, but one that shows itself in, gee, the very stuff of life, the relationships I have with my neighbour, with the lady down the road who's not doing so good, with my Christian brothers and sisters, shows itself in little unspectacular ways that may not even be noticed by the vast majority of people, but will be noticed by God. Because they're the fruit of being salt and light in a dark world. That expression to act justly there, it was one that was so common among the prophets, like Micah. There's a family at the moment, we're reading Amos. You see it all the time in Amos. It was spoken of as the antidote to what had become a cruel and heartless society, a materialistic society of comfortable people who exploited one another in the daily affairs of life. And you see it in that second expression, loving mercy. It actually goes beyond the justice one. And again, it's one of those favourite Old Testament words. It's the word that's in Hebrew, let me just tell you, and then you can forget about it straight away. It's just the word hesed, hesed. But what it means is unfailing kindness. One author captures the sense of what that expression means when he says, it adds to the idea of justice. You know how you can give a person just bare justice? Now, it adds to that idea, principally, he says, with the idea of a willingness and delight, not the performance of an imposed duty, but a glad and spontaneous action. See what it means there to love mercy? It means a delighting in doing good. It's a word usually actually reserved for God in the Old Testament, and almost exclusively for him, but also in some sense his people who derive it from him, which is exactly the point, that you resemble what you revere. And there's an old saying, and I think one of our prime ministers used it some many years ago, there's no such thing as a free lunch. Yeah. And it's a sad, sad commentary on the kind of society that Australia's become. Because we are this kind of society where, you've noticed, haven't you, voluntary service is disappearing. The kinds of you just do good for the sake of doing good, that's all disappearing from our society. We're becoming a nation that's always looking to make a quick buck at the expense of someone else, whether it's an insurance company, which is why our premiums are so high, or the tax department, or someone selling a car on the side of the road. But hesed, loving kindness, is radically different. It's countercultural. It's dramatically different to the prevailing world. It's tender-hearted, it's generous, it's kind and forgiving. It's exactly like Jesus, actually. And that's the very point. Because those who know God are shaped by him. Now, that's why Jesus is so profoundly attractive to people who know anything about him. Even our non-Christian friends who know the tiniest little bit about Jesus are profoundly attracted by him. He's It's why in every era he's found to be so extraordinary. It's why his character is so captivating. Get this. This is Albert Einstein. He once put it like this. He said, as a child, I received instruction both in the Bible and in the Talmud. I'm a Jew. But I'm enthralled, he said, by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. No one can read the Gospels without feeling the actual presence of Jesus. His personality pulsates in every word. No myth, he said, is filled with such life. It's impressive, isn't it? And sad, didn't become a Christian. But people who've looked closely and seen who Jesus is, rather than simply seeing some sort of cardboard cutout figure that they've invented for themselves, they find him thrilling. He is life-changing. He's extraordinary. He's the one to shape us. In fact, the great challenge for us is to allow ourselves to be shaped by him, not by the world. And I know you know that. Now, what does all this mean for us? Let me give you three quick things and finish up. Now, do you want to ask questions? Just want to check it because I know Mike has been difficult. Feel free to do that. I've got three quick things and I'm going to finish. Do you want to ask questions? Three quick things then. It means in the first instance that we need to do what Israel failed to do. And here's the very simple thing. Remember the grace of God. Remember and reflect on the grace of God. Do you find that hard to do? Of course you do. Of course we do. The recollection of God's goodness so easily slips away. Slips away when the times are bad. Slips away when the times are good. In the times that are bad, we wonder if God has somehow got it in for us. Well, that's a foolishness, of course. When the times are good, we simply forget. And it happens because we're broken people. If it happens to you, you're somewhat normal. But it's why it takes a little bit of thought to ensure that it doesn't slip away. Do you know, in his commentary on the book of Micah, Dale Ralph Davis, who's an Old Testament commentator who's worth chasing up, Dale Ralph Davis, he's really very helpful. He says, when we too often jaded Christians gather at family devotions, does Jesus have to come and say, is this boring? Have I failed to interest you? Have I not stretched your mind and stirred your gratitude and excited your wonder and met your needs? Was the cross not dramatic enough for you? Does the empty tomb make you... Does it make you yawn? Because we're broken people, and we are, friends, you realise that, don't you? We so often need reminding about the grace of God to us. And we actually do need to practice gratitude in our praying. Practice considering what you might have been if it were not for Jesus. It's hard to do that when you're young. It's easy to do it, I've noticed, when you're older. You reflect on where you might have been if it were not for Jesus. And there's the first thing to do. Practice remembering the grace of God. Here's the second thing. It's worth remembering that God's in the business of making his people new. And he does it by means of that first thing, by reminding you of his grace so that you never lose hope. So you never lose hope. You know, you visit any retirement village and you find this very sad truth that that very few people, as they get older, become more lovable. Have you noticed that? It's a very sad thing. They very infrequently become more lovable or more patient or more loving. They're like, it seems to me, like a pot put on a stove that boils and boils until all that's left sometimes in very many instances is just this thin, watery mixture that can be bitter to the taste and painful to experience. But I wonder if you've noticed that almost without exception, those who really know Jesus, in the retirement villages that you visit, or the elderly people that you meet, those who know him and trust him and value him, they're always so strikingly different. They're always so wonderfully different. They're outwardly wasting away, like we're all outwardly wasting away, but they're inwardly being renewed day by day. There's an optimism and a joy and a wonder in them that's countercultural. God's at work in his people. He always is, to make them like himself. And therefore, friends, the simple action here is give yourself to him. Trust him. He's not going to lead you down the garden path. He's not going to destroy your life if you give yourself over to him. Remember him. Remember his forgiveness. Remember his grace. That's the key to your future and to mine. There's the second thing. Here's the third. You can tell a lot about someone from the things they value, can't you? So if you value Jesus, set your heart on living the countercultural life. You know, I say to my daughters, go to the parties at school. Don't hold yourself back from those things. Be wise. But when you go, delight in living the countercultural life. Now, some of you guys in this congregation, you do that already so tremendously well. You are countercultural. We're not to be like our society, living like there's no such thing as a free lunch. We're not to be. We're to be people who've received grace, because we have. We're people who know the kindness of a good God. And so we're to be people who delight in living like that, and to pray that with all we have, that in the end Jesus will get the honour. So you live that life. That even if the world doesn't see it, God will see it. And he loves it. I'm going to pray for us to that end. Why don't you join me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what's been such an instructive lesson in the people of Israel. Their failure to remember your grace, the tragic lives they began to lead, given over to small gods who were so unworthy. And Father, we pray that you'd keep us from those things. Help us to be people who remember your grace and delight in it. Help us to be people who celebrate your forgiveness and live lives that are shaped by you to your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.